Turn with me back, if you will, to the book of Nehemiah. I told you this morning we'll be using the book of Nehemiah kind of as a hinge pin throughout the week. And I'll go ahead and apologize. You'll probably notice I won't be singing much this week. I'm so soft-spoken, my voice goes quickly. And so you folks enjoy your singing, and I enjoy listening. I don't add much to the song service anyway, so I get to enjoy more of the listening side of it, but please forgive me. I voice as long as I can. Finish strong, start strong, and stay strong if we can. And so you'll bear with me in that area. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 2, we will catch this again just to kind of use this verse as a theme. Probably use this through most of the services this week, if not every service, and then we'll back into Nehemiah chapter 1 and be back into some of the same verses we were in this morning. Nehemiah chapter 4 in verse number 2. The enemy of Nehemiah, the enemy of Israel, all of these guys are bringing this accusation. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Tonight I want to continue on the same lines of what we looked at this morning around the recognition prior to revival. We looked at several things this morning that Nehemiah looked at. He looked at the state and went through several things, the state of his homeland, and looked at why it was there. But tonight, three areas of failure. Three areas of failure that we need to recognize in the church. The first one is with ourselves. The second one is that easy one that all of us are good at. That's recognizing others. And the last one's recognizing the failure in the church as a whole. I believe we can bring this out of Scripture make sure. I prefer just to stay with the book when we can. But as we look at these areas of failure, turn back with me to Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 6, be the text for tonight. Nehemiah is here praying. This is coming after this time of fasting and prayer and weeping and mourning when he realized how things were in Jerusalem. He's talking to God, and he began in verse 5, and he gets down in verse 9, "Ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my sons have sinned." Say, wait a minute, preacher. We're not in a place with the walls tore down. We haven't had all the gold ripped out the walls. You don't have gold in your walls, do you, preacher? Nehemiah has looked. He's recognized some things. He's realized that the state of Jerusalem is what it is. The walls are torn down. Nothing is taking place other than the basic religious practices that were installed by Moses a few hundred years before this. Nothing else. Nehemiah has backed up, and we looked at the verses after these verses that we're looking at now, and we looked at where he pulls up the old covenant that God had given to Moses, that if you will stay and do what I tell you to do, then this is how I will act, God said, and if you do this, this is what you can expect. And Nehemiah says, and knowing those, he begins to pray, and he begins to approach the Lord. And he comes to this place of personal failure. In that verse 6, we find those words, "I and my father's house." I and my father's house. I've found in watching with revival, I believe revival usually starts with one individual. Now, we brought out the point this morning that Nehemiah is not a preacher. We brought out the point that he's not a prophet. We brought out the point that he's, at this point, just a humble cupbearer. That puts him in a good realm. It puts him in the position that God had for him at that moment. But for whatever reason, God chose Nehemiah to get a hold to Nehemiah's heart. Nehemiah was the individual that was in the place that could make the change. Rarely, or often, should I say, it's not starting with the preacher. Sometimes I think it's good for other pastors to come and preach for other pastors. Brother Buddy, as I told you this morning, has not shared with me anything that's going on here, much pro or con. There's a reason for that. Both of us talked about it long before this day. We want clear liberty. We want to be able to speak and not have a guilty conscience that I'm disclosing information that he's given me. It's not there. If you accuse him of such, you better find you some ground to stand on. But rarely will revival start with a preacher, a pastor. And I'm going to offer you a reason for the pastor of another church. Most of the time, a pastor is too discouraged to be able to come to that place, to be able to plow through, to be able to bust through. He knows what things should be taking place in the church. He knows where the church should be, where the Holy Spirit is leading. He knows where God wants His group of believers to be. But knowing and getting them there. Oh. Knowing what God wants and getting them there is worlds apart. I was talking with someone the other day. The difference in being the boss man over a job site is worlds. These churches that want to bring in the secular mindset of using the business models and everything to structure and design our churches, let me tell you, there's a major problem with that. I was a foreman for a large electrical outfit long before I ever came to Australia. I had men under my charge. In 2 years, I fired over 40. And one, you say, you were ruthless. No. I expected men to do their job. That consisted of showing up on time, sober, and ready to do the work. That's pretty easy requirements, I would say. Now, the guys that worked well for me, I would push my company to raise hell. Because I had men that were under my charge that I could point to something and say, get your crew, get that done, and I could walk away, come back and check on it at the weekend, and it was done and accomplishing what I desired to be done. I wanted them to have the money. There were some of my crew members that made as much or more money than me. Because I'd put in for their raises. Church, I can offer, your pastor can offer, I can offer you nothing other than the promise of the Word of God that God will reward you in the end for what you get involved with. It takes an individual deciding that they get serious with God. Nehemiah, we saw that he got into that place where he recognized the problem that was in that town of Jerusalem, or in that city of Jerusalem. He recognized that that problem was because of a failure under the commandments of God that were in place in that day and time. And he began to weep and mourn. He bring himself into that place. Now, Ezra is in the middle of that. Ezra is the preacher that Nehemiah will use to help bring a literal revival to the people of Israel. But God used Nehemiah to get the city back and to see the actual revival come to His people. Here's Ezra battling it out in a torn down city. Most of the time, revival will start with one individual and it begins to infest. You say, preacher, why are you using the word infest? Because most of us don't like it. We'd see more of it if we really liked it. When we begin to get switched on for the Lord, there's some things that happen, and we're going to look at those in just a minute. I'll try not to preach my sermon ahead of time. I don't like preachers that preach the same sermon three times just to have a long sermon. You with me on that? Oftentimes, it's discouragement that keeps a preacher revival. Oftentimes, they're too loaded. They're too loaded in the work. Nehemiah looked at the condition of Jerusalem. And said, guilty. Sins are mine, God. And my father's. Mine. Nehemiah is thousands of kilometers away from Jerusalem at this point. Yet, saying the reason Jerusalem's where it's at is because of a failure on my part. Church, we talked about this morning whether or not this church, this assembly that God has brought together here is where you really want. Can I tell you there's something far beyond that? Is it where God wants it to be? As we're sitting back and assessing things, as we're sitting back, and again, folks, I don't know everything that goes on here. This is easy preaching for me. I get to go home at the end of the week. Well, not really, because Brother Bill. I really don't know. As you sit among your peers, as you sit among the people that God says, attend here, is grace in the condition and the place that God wants it to be? Where do you fit? If it's not, can you honestly say guilty? Would you honestly say guilty? Turn with me. Matthew chapter 7. We'll catch your Bibles handy tonight. We'll flip back and forth a bit. Keep Nehemiah. If you can keep a finger stuck in Nehemiah, we'll go back there as often as well. Nehemiah chapter, or Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5. I want to show you what Christ said, or where Christ said that we ought to start. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5. He's talking to the Pharisees and talking to those that will judge, and he says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Now, we've preached that verse to death about how we shouldn't judge other people, but let me tell you, there's an element there. We're going to get to this next point. That's where we're headed. There's a point where we begin to judge one another. We begin to critique one another, but it's not how you're thinking. But it starts with each one of us. I am not happy till God is. And that means that I have to fix what's wrong in me. Ooh. Jesus Christ was looking at a bunch of people he called hypocrites. I don't know how it's done here. From you call me a hypocrite, you better be ready to step outside. We're just a different breed down there. Up there. I guess we're up there from here on. I don't like to be called a fake. I don't like to be called a phony. And God looks at the religious crowd and He says, until you get things the way they're supposed to be, don't you jump. It's so easy for me to judge what Brother Buddy's doing. He's up here. How many people you got attend here faithfully? Three or four? He's got three or four people that he preaches to every Sunday. What is there, 60, 70 people here tonight? Every one of you sit in your pew week to week, and there's a man that walks up here, and you have the right to assist. To assess his walk. You see, Timothy's in the book for a reason. There is a mandate, there is a set of requirements for a man that'll stand up here in the position as a pastor. It's there for a reason. But he has the position of assessing each one of your lives to know. I'm going to go ahead and throw something else out there. It's a foolish pastor that won't assess his people. There's judgment that has to be in the house of God, and it needs to be among us. But it must be done in the right way. It must, and judgment of the church must start with ourselves. Folks, do you expect your preacher to clean himself up before he gets in the pulpit? Make sure he's right before the Lord? You won't get much across the pulpit if he's not. God's Word will still do the work. We all understand that. How many times can we go calling preachers that have sinned against God and stayed in a pulpit and still seen people get saved? That's called God being honorable to His Word. But in order to see a church really become everything that God wants it to be, it requires a man of God to clean himself up. But let me flip that coin. In order for that same church to continue on and to become everything it be, to be, everyone that attends there must say guilty. Must say guilty. We're moving on to the next point now where we begin to judge one another. This is that fun one. This is that easy one. The failures of others are easy to point out. It's easy to find. It's easy to see. We have, boy, 20/20 vision when it comes to critiquing. Man, that song leader, did you see what he done? He was picking his nose before he flipped that page. Not really. I don't think he was. We're like a pack of dogs. Like a pack of dogs. We can smell sin. We can see sin. We can hear sin. And we can pick it out from a mile away on somebody else. In verse 6 there, he says, trying to get into chapter 2, verse 6, I knew it wasn't reading right. About the middle of the verse, he says, confess the sins of the children of Israel. You see, not only was Nehemiah confessing his own guilt, but he began to look around to his family, his members of the chosen family of God, the nation of Israel, and he began to point out the flaws to God. I wonder how much different our churches would look if instead of trying to critique everybody's sins and what they're doing wrong, we'd begin to carry them to God. You see, there's one thing I found about prayer. In order for me to be successful in the prayer closet, it means I got to clean myself up. Oh, wait a minute. There's that again and coming up. In order to come before God's throne, there's a time where I've got to make sure there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. You ever sung that song? Nothing. Nehemiah recognized that the problem of his siblings, the nation of Israel, he recognized that there was a fault. He recognized there was a failure. But he brings it to God. You see, not every failure that comes in between us needs to be addressed man to man or woman to woman or pastor to... There's some things that we just need to shut up about and begin to beg God about. Nehemiah is looking at his good, how things are, and he says, God, help us. God, I'm guilty, but God, help us to get things right with you. Help us to come back to that thing that you said that back there and that to old Moses and that covenant that you said if we'd get things sorted and settle up with you, that you'd settle it with us. What would happen if we do that? Instead of getting angry, we don't like it when people do stuff we don't like. You ever notice that? We don't like when people don't do what we want them to do. We don't like it when the preacher says something we don't. We don't like it when Sister Sally, is there a Sister Sally here? Okay, I'm safe with that. We don't like it when Sister Sally says something to our kids. Oops. But for some reason, we can fix their problem. We can critique, we can tweak, reach in and touch that thing and flick off the lint. It's on everybody else when we are just covered ourselves. God said, get it right with you and Him first. And then you can begin to deal with the failures of those around us. Galatians chapter 6. There comes a time where it needs to get beyond just prayer. Many places in Scripture it's defined, many different passages, this isn't it, the only one for sure. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 here. He says, brethren, so that's saved folks, right? If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou... And we throw verse 2 around a good bit, but I want you to realize what the context there is. It's in this area of sin and failure. He says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. You see, sin has a weight. And if God has brought us together as a church, or brought you together, I'm used to preaching to my own people, if God has brought you together as a group of Christians and said, you will be called Grace Baptist Church, if God has put you here and says, this is where you need to attend, then that means that each bears the burden of the other. Your sin never just affects you. How big a problem has just happened among the mission field of missionaries that go out from Australia from one's man's because he chose another woman over his wife. How far have the ripples reached on that one, folks? I dare say it's rippled in this church. I dare say it's rippled in mine and anybody else that knows about the situation. Why? Because there's a weight. But the difference in my church and your church is this. My church is 2,700 Ks away. And we deal with the burdens of one another there, but you deal with the burdens of each other here. And that means when each one of you decide that you are going to choose something other than God and other than the ways of God, and you begin to creep into your life that aren't that bad, it begins to weigh down the entire church. It wasn't one sin that destroyed Jerusalem, folks. It was a nation that gradually allowed the things of Satan to creep in on them. You won't turn. So this is what I'm going to do. When we sit among one another, we bear one another's burdens. There is a way, there is a right way, and I'm not going to get into church discipline and all those things that we could get into. That's your preacher's job to preach all that. There is a way for dealing with sin that gets too far. It's never fun. Right here in this passage of Scripture in Galatians, he tells us that the attitude needs to be this, though. One of humbleness. One of meekness. Think about that. How many of you ever sat in on a church discipline? I've seen it blow churches apart. And I've seen it done right. And you know what? That young fella, he didn't turn around. He didn't come back. He didn't get involved with the church. But he didn't in swearing either. And his family remained in that church and continued to serve the Lord. And the whole church circled around them and continued. And there was no anger. There was no heat. It was done properly. You see, it took those that are spiritual. Did it say spirit? I think it said spiritual. How do we get spiritual? Going with God and getting things sorted and approaching that thing carefully and saying, God, make sure there's nothing in me because we got to deal with this other situation. God, we got to face up to the reality of the burden It's on our church. If you can't get it out with prayer, then you got to take it out to the next level. But you better be right and ready when it comes time. We go on a little bit further, and here I'm going to get a little bit meaner. That's not my intention. But I feel like I'm where I'm supposed to be, and this is the failures of the church. In Nehemiah chapter 1, in verse 7, just one verse down, Nehemiah uses this one word. He says, "We." We. Church, I hope you, when you think of grace, you think of the word "we." I hope you're happy to be identified with what happens here. If you're not, you better pray about where you are with the Lord. You should be here. Because if God puts you in this building, God has something for you to do here. If God puts you in this assembly, you are here for a reason. And that makes you a "we." Nehemiah points out in verses 6 and verse 7 that we as a people failed. And that's why Jerusalem's in the condition that she's in. A church is a sum of all its parts. Going through a study in our church Sunday nights through the book of Acts. And brought out a point the other night. Do you realize that God intends for the Christian to be in a local assembly? It started in Acts chapter 1. But God brings individuals together. You know the funny thing about sinful people? We're all sinners. But if we're sinners, it means we have problems. I dare say within this room there's divorces present. Look, my mom and dad were both divorced. My dad was divorced twice before he met my mom. They've been married for 30 some odd years. I'm a product of that marriage. 35 years, I believe it is now. Doing the thing. You know, they're serving the Lord. They've started youth groups in nearly every church they've been in the last 30 years. God's used them. But there's always been a problem. Some things that came along. And God would take them and He'd stick them in a church. And He'd say, "Now get busy. With your problems, with your benefits, with everything you're coming in those doors with, God said come together." So that means when God brings people together to assemble a church, He brings their problems. Because He knows that there, if things are done correctly, there's something to help them with those problems in that assembly. But the problem is, we like to focus only on the problem, not the benefit that every individual God says ought to be there brings to the table. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. We have recorded for us in the New Testament several churches that God made an assessment and chose for you and I to have. Now, these first couple that we're going to see is actually God speaking through Paul. If you believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, God speaking through Paul. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, Rome, he says, your faith is spoken of throughout where? The whole world. In other words, they're doing something right. Go to Thessalonians. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. If you read through that verse, you'll find where Paul tells them that their testimony and the Word and the Gospel in their is sounding abroad. In other words, he's saying, church, you're doing what God left for you. Church, if we're going to begin to assess those three areas, we begin to assess ourselves, we begin to assess those that are around us, and we begin to bear the burdens of each other's sin, and we get that all sorted out, the next move that we need to make is we need to begin to assess what effect is the local assembly having where God has planted. Romans, church at Rome, Paul says, hey, you're doing it right. Thessalonica, God says, hey, you're doing it right. You're getting the gospel out. It's getting around the world. It's not just in the hometown. It's just not in just the four walls of where you're meeting. It's world. But turn with me just a few pages over from there, kind of towards the back, book of Revelation. Most of us love to hear that book mentioned when a preacher's going to get on it. You're probably not going to like it tonight. Revelation chapter 2, we have another church that's very prevalent. Actually, you'll probably find the church at Ephesus mentioned almost as much, if not more, than the church at Jerusalem. But here we have Jesus Christ assessing the church with His own tongue. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, He looks to John and He says, you write a letter to Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, Ephesus, you'd think it's a pretty good church. If you go and you study it out, we just went through this not too long in our church. The Nicolaitans, that was a group of people that basically said, I can be saved, but there's no requirement for me to separate from the sacrifices and the worship practices because that stuff's going to get me killed. That is never what Paul preached. Paul always said, come out from among them and be ye separate. The Nicolaitans were mixing and mingling the things of their culture and their world and their worship practices and saying, we don't really need to have these hard lines of definement. It's okay. We'll worship Jesus together and we'll do what we need to do to stay alive. God says, hey, you hate that crowd. Guess what? I do too. But you've gotten so caught up on your hatred for that crowd that you've lost focus on what I left for you to do. Uh-oh. We had a church that was living right, judging right, acting right, doing right, but they had lost their focus. A few verses from there. Get with me to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We're going to call this Zombie Baptist Church of the Living Dead. Revelation chapter 3. He says, and unto the angel of the church of Sardis write these things, saith he that fears of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. What is he talking about? A bunch of works that we just do so people will see what we're doing and they're hollow. Empty. Zombie Baptist Church. Those. Go on down a little bit further. Verses 16 and 19, same chapter. We have another church that God makes an assessment of. This is Laodicea. Verses 16 through 19, he says, so then, because thou art neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eye that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. We have five assessments of New Testament churches. Some were doing what God said do. Some had gotten sidetracked. Cam and Lauren, would you step up here? Brother Buddy, Sister Smith, would you step up here? I need the Sunday school teachers. Anybody else that works with the youth department, would you step up here? other ministries, outreach.
Yes, all the youth workers.
We need all the youth workers.
Nursing home workers.
I did not pick team for a reason. The music is given to the church for an attitude and a call to worship. These ministries that we have listed right here are the ones that we're working with individuals to develop Christians, to see souls saved. Now, church, look around you. Where do you see majority? Where do you see majority? From your own mouth. Church, I'm not trying to... You say, wait a minute, preacher. I'm too old. Brother Buddy, how old are you? 72. You say, wait a minute, preacher. I can't keep up with teens. That may be true. But what can you do? This young fellow right here. Come here a minute. Tell me what you need most in your youth department, right?
Kids.
Kids. He needs kids. How many of you know a kid? Have you done anything to get that kid to this man's youth department so he can begin to try to develop and work? How many of you know a team that could get something out of youth camp? How many of you know somebody in a nursing home somewhere that needs a little bit of encouragement? You see, the work, sometimes we like to think that the ministry is just this right here. We got this union mindset. That's your job. This is my job. Boundaries. That is not true. If God has saved your soul, you're a part of the ministry of Grace Baptist Church. Like it or not, God put you here. You can be seated. Thank you. Workers have to beg for help. Why do preachers have to beg for assistance when we've got our pews full of people that can do something for God? You know, as Christians, we like to brag about how we got the answers. The gospel gives people the purpose of life. What is the purpose? Why are you still here, Christian? God gives you every breath you suck down. He says, here's a gift. Breathe one more time. I don't care if you're 72 or 2. Every breath is a gift from God. And as long as God's given it to you, He's got a purpose for you in His work in this church. What are you doing with the gift God's given you? Because if God's through with you, you die. The purpose of life is to bring people to the they can glorify God like you're glorifying God. And if you're not contributing to it, you're taking away from it. And Nehemiah stood back and he said, guilty. God help us. We're guilty. Sometimes we need to look at the ministries of our church and say, you know what, preacher, what do you want me to do? Here's an area we could work. You want to scare your preacher to death, you probably wouldn't have him much longer if you do this. You would probably give him a heart attack. If one morning instead of the majority here, people start coming in and they say, you know what, we've looked around the area, we've looked around the church, and we believe this is an area we could start to work. Preacher, how do I approach that? Will you help me get involved with this? Preacher, I love kids, but I'm not really sure how to get involved. Would you let something... If all of you that were sitting in these pews tonight overrun his door, you'd be looking for another pastor because he'd fall over dead. I'm serious. He wouldn't know how to answer you because he spends the majority of his time figuring out how he's supposed to accomplish what God has laid on his heart for this church to do with the limited number of people that are willing to get involved. Christian, revival is more than just getting rid of sin. It's coming back to the purpose that God has given us. It's called life. It's called life. The churches are dying. Our churches are dying. Your church has been blessed by God. I look across this room and there's a lot of young folks sitting in here. Most of the churches I've gone in the last 10 years, the average age is at least 40 or above. Where does that put us in? Folks, I told you this morning, I've been in over 300 churches in the last 10 years. Both in Australia and the U.S. Where does that put us in 30 years? Look across the mission fields. Look up there on that board. Compare the ages. Where is the true gospel witness of Australia in 30 years? But we're happy to come and sit down on these cushy pews and say, "Preacher, feed me if you can." Most of us are more like that 2-year-old slapping at the spoon than we are eating what we've been given anyhow. Because if we start eating, that means we got to grow. And if we start growing, that means eventually we're going to start walking. And if we start walking, that means eventually we're going to fall and bump our knee. And if we bump our knee, eventually we'll have to have a Band-Aid. And that just goes on and on and on. And we're afraid of what will happen if we grow in the things of the Lord. I'm going to preach the last part of this. Not only do we need to recognize the failure, but I believe we need to recognize the steps to recovery. And I've been all over them tonight, but I'm going to go ahead and just nail them down one more time. First John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You know, if we're going to begin this recovery, it's going to start with confession. We've already talked about recognizing the state of where we are as individuals, as a church, all of that. But it takes individuals being willing to get it right with God. I don't know how you relationship with your earthly father, but let me tell you about a relationship with a heavenly father. When you decide you want to get it right, He's standing with open arms. He won't turn you away. He won't push you back and say, "No, you go on. You get washed up first. You go finish your master." You ready? Get ready to get it right. A holy God says, "Come here. Come here." And when we stumble and we fall and we can't take another step, He comes to where we are. Says, "All right. It's all right." But we got to want to come and confess. Say, "God, I'm sorry. God, I'm sorry." I believe the next step to recovery comes from that willingness to engage. You see, repentance is useless if we just settle back in. We can get under the high-powered preaching. Those loud preachers at work know how to work. You're in one of those. Don't you realize that? I'm all about getting your emotions built up. I know how to make you cry. I know how to make you want to pray. But you know what? If that's all I'm doing, you can repent. We can have an altar call, and you can fill this altar and snot it up with tears, and snot it up and slick it up to where me and Brother Buddy can't stand. Is anything tomorrow? What have we done? If we're going to repent and do nothing, stay where you're at. Stay where you're at. If we're going to repent and do nothing, why don't we lock the doors and go home? Church, God wants us to get active. God wants us to get involved. God wants us to do something for Him. Look back with me to Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 5. I'm going to finish here. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 5. I told you Nehemiah is just a humble cupbearer. But what he heard about Jerusalem affected his heart, affected his convictions, his assessments, and it drove him to want to do something. In Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 6, "And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king, and I set him a time." What happened? Nehemiah says, "I want to do something to make it change." And he is willing to approach the most powerful individual in the world to make it happen. What Nehemiah did could have gotten him killed. How bad? How bad do you want to see it happen? Are you willing to engage? I ask everybody to stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm going to ask Jill to come to the piano and the song leader to come up with the song. Church, I'm going to do something tonight I hadn't done in over 2 years. I'm going to ask you, if you want to do something for the Lord, why don't you come start talking to Him about it? I'm not coming to you. I'm not begging you. If you don't move, I'll shut the invitation down. But I'm going to open up an altar call. I like to see people change in the pew. But sometimes we just need to go ahead and get serious about prayer now. And you know what I found out? I get a lot less praying done when I'm on my feet standing before a holy God. Maybe you just want to kneel where you are and bury your face again and just pour it out before God. Maybe you want to step up here. There's plenty of open space up here, folks. It's not about show. I could care less about show. I've seen enough of it. But do you want to get things settled with God?